Acts chapter 23, we'll deal with the entire chapter tonight, verse by verse, and expand on some of the things that we're going to be mentioning this morning. But we wanted to do a study that we've called Take Courage, as Paul really needs that exhortation and needs that strengthening from the Lord. I think of Paul's ministry and all that Paul went through, and what a tremendous man of God, and how he dealt with so many issues in his life, a lot of suffering and persecution, probably a lot of, if he was a melancholy guy, maybe a lot of internal things that he had to deal with, silent suffering in a sense. But he was constantly strengthened by the Lord, and I think that was really one of the keys to Paul, his success is being strengthened in the Lord. I don't know of anybody that has gone through the difficulties that Paul had gone through. In fact, after he had gotten saved, really on the road to Damascus, remember when he was converted there, immediately afterwards, the word came to him, "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." Now, wow, that's a pretty heavy word, isn't it? And that's the word that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, gave to Paul, that you're going to suffer. I don't think evangelists would actually use that message in giving an altar call. Come forward and get saved. I want to show you how much you must suffer for Christ's sake. That'd probably keep them at bay. Well, wait a minute, you know, what am I getting into? But you see, I think all of us, to some degree or another, we suffer when we follow the Lord. Maybe it's a loss of friends. You know, they don't want to hang out with you anymore because you talk about Jesus, and so they kind of, you know, put you off. Maybe alienation from family members, or maybe even the desertion of a mate. Apostle Paul, many believe that he was married and his wife deserted him when he was converted, because you had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. So maybe that was part of Paul's suffering. But the Bible does say all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But I think Paul was especially marked out for suffering and sorrow, to the extent that I wonder how Paul endured the things that he endured without going crazy. I mean, sometimes I go through stuff and my mind just goes here and there, and it's like, man, am I going nuts thinking about these things? You think about Paul, here's death threats. As soon as he gets saved, death threats in Damascus, to the point where he's got to be lowered over the wall of the city in a basket, and then stoned at Lystra, pounded him to death with big stones, and they dragged him out of town, and then God revived him. Riots there in Ephesus, beatings and imprisonments there in Philippi. And Paul, he was mostly chased out of town when he preached the gospel by irate unbelievers. And yet he did leave a remnant of believers in the towns that he was at. But he went through so much. But his lifelong desire, the thing that he wanted to do most, was to preach to his fellow Jews. And he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there. He thought he could reach he could reach his brethren according to the flesh. And so there was a time years earlier from the time that we're looking at in chapter 23, years before, where Paul was in Jerusalem. And yet in a vision, the Lord said, "Flee, flee, Paul, from Jerusalem, because the Jews will not receive your testimony of me." And so you'd think that that would have, you know, really cured Paul of going to Jerusalem and preaching to his brethren. And yet Paul had such a passion to preach to the people. He felt like he could identify with them and they could identify with him. And so he could reach them for the gospel. That was his desire, even though the Lord said, "You know what? They're not going to receive your witness." And yet Paul said, I know I can get to them. I know I can, you know, I can reach their heart because I know them, and they knew who I was before I was saved. You know, I identified with surfers, you know, and after I got saved, I thought, man, I could reach the surfers. And so out in the surf community, making surfboards, writing witnesses on my board and out there surfing, you know, I felt like I could reach all the surfers. And yeah, some I did reach some. Not all. Most I didn't. But you see, in that, sometimes you feel like I can identify with those people so they will be able to you know, get saved. And yet that doesn't always happen. You know, sometimes you're laughed at. Sometimes you're put down and mocked. Sometimes you're called names, you know, just like Paul was. So sometimes I think the people we can identify with, well, that's not necessarily the people that God's going to send us to reach, and that's not where we're going to be the most fruitful. Might be to a whole other group of people. As it was with Paul, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he had a passion to reach the Jews. And so here he is. He finally arrives in Jerusalem, and we've been there in the last couple few chapters, actually the last two chapters or so. You know, we've come into Jerusalem and we've joined Paul there. And we know he went into the temple. And the temple, there was a riot that broke out because there were those Jews that felt like Paul brought Gentiles into the temple, defiling the temple. And that didn't really happen. And so as that riot took place, there was almost a thing where Paul could be torn to pieces. And so Roman soldiers came and rescued Paul. And so as he's being brought into the barracks, as he's going up the stairs to the Antonia Fortress, he said, "Hey, could I address the Jews?" And they said, "Well, okay, go ahead." And so he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew language. And so as he talks to them, he begins to give those Jews in the temple courtyard area. He begins to give him his testimony, and as he's speaking to them, everything is going fine until he mentions that the Lord is sending him to the Gentiles. And when he mentioned Gentiles, the place exploded. Again, they got irate. Again, it was like riot time. And they cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live." Kind of reminiscent of what they said of Jesus. But again, the commander took him and they said, "What is with this guy? We rescue him because the crowd is going berserk here." He addresses them. Again, they come unglued. So he says, "Let's scourge the man to find out what is happening. Why all the ruckus?" And then Paul says, "Hey, is it right to scourge a Roman citizen? You couldn't do that." And so the commander said, "Oh, no. And so the commander determined that the next morning that the Sanhedrin, that high religious body of the Jews, were to convene. And there Paul was to be put before him to find out what all this, all these issues are, what the charges are to be. And now that's where we're at in chapter 23. We're there, Paul, before the Sanhedrin. But you see, now this commander, he's about to witness his third riot breaking out. Third riot. Within a 24-hour period of time. I think if you could put yourself in the commander's sandals, I think this Roman commander, from his point of view, he probably looked at Paul as a lightning rod for controversy. Why does this guy stir things up so radically? And yet at the same time, he's unusually bold and brave in his character. And maybe that Roman commander kind of admired that kind of character and that kind of attitude in a man. And you think maybe this commander thought, "Man, if we had an army full of guys like this, we would be unstoppable." So I suspect the commander Lysias kind of admired Paul in his boldness and how brave he was. And you see, that's so true. When you look up at an individual, a man or a woman, you know, it's real deceptive to look at the outside, because the measure of a person is not their stature, you know, how they look on the outside, but it's what's on the inside. That's the important thing. We've got to be careful that we not fall into a trap judging people on the outside. "Well, they don't look the way I like people to look, or they don't talk the way I like people to talk, or they don't have a personality that I can relate to." And all of a sudden we judge them on the outside, on the peripheral things, and we don't judge them, you know, what's in the heart. That's the important thing. You see, I like what Martin Luther King said. "It's not the color of the skin, but it's the content of the character." Isaac Watts, he had a brilliant mind. He was the father, called the father of English hymns, wrote over 750 hymns. Look in a hymn book and look under Isaac Watts, and you'll see a lot of hymns there. But he was also a great theologian, and he was a great logician or a logic major in the 17th and 18th century. He was a very small man. He was less than 5 feet tall. But in his writings, he said, "Were I so tall to reach the pole or span the ocean with my hand, I must be measured by my soul, for the mind is the standard of a man." You see, he wasn't very impressive outwardly, but he was huge in an inward quality. And that's Paul. And I think that's what the commander saw in Paul. There's something about this man. There's an inward quality. He is brave and he is bold, like a man I've never seen before. And that's so true. And we should be brave and bold on the inside. Be careful judging on the outside. It can be very deceptive. Even the best of spiritual people can misjudge. Remember when Samuel was sent by God down to the house of Jesse? God said, "I'm going to choose a new king," and he's there in the house of Jesse. He's one of his sons. "And you're going to anoint him, Samuel." And so Jesse had his sons begin to pass before Samuel from the oldest. And he began to look at these guys. Man, they were a man's man. Head and shoulders above others and good looking. It's surely this is God's anointed. Look at how impressive he is on the outward. And yet not one of those sons was God's choice. And finally, Samuel said, "Are these all the sons that you have?" Jesse said, "Well, there's David. He's the least." In other words, he's so small, I don't even think about him. He's out there guarding the sheep. So he came in, and that was God's man. That was God's king there. God said to Samuel, man judges on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You see, God looks at our heart, he judges our heart, and he draws our heart, he builds our heart, he builds what's on the inside. No matter what you look like on the outside or how you impress people on the outside, that doesn't matter from God's point of view. But it's the inward person. You see, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Right now, God's going throughout the world. God's going throughout this congregation. And he's looking at our hearts, and he's drawing out hearts of men and women. And he's supporting those whose hearts are completely his. That's why Christianity in the Bible is a heart deal. You know, it has everything to do with the heart, heart issues. And so that's what God has to do with us. And there's where Paul was shining. It was a heart issue with Paul. Now, what I see in our day and age is I see godless people beating down and ridiculing godly people. And they're beating them down into submission and silence. Like no other time in history are they doing it now. And unfortunately, there are not enough bold and brave Christians to stand up for what they believe. It seems as like we're moving, all the nations are moving to this global economy, this global ecological thing, this global currency. We're all trying to unite with the new UN. And that is the most ungodly institution, the most antichrist on planet Earth. And you're going to find that it's going to be more difficult to become, speak up and speak out for your faith. I'm seeing that. I've never seen what we're facing today, but we do need bold and brave individuals. But you see, it's not different in our day than it was in the first century. When the gospel began to go out, what did they say? What did the authorities say to Paul, or not Paul, but to Peter and John and the rest and James and the apostles and the disciples? Remember when the Holy Spirit was being poured out and many were getting saved? You get just to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts as the Spirit is being poured out and people are getting saved. And then you have those officials. They're coming down on the church. And you find in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 in the book of Acts, so that the gospel not spread. This is their view of Christians and the gospel. They're saying, so it not spread any more among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more in this man's name. And so they called and they commanded them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, times haven't changed much. Christians are being badgered. They're being intimidated into not preaching the gospel, not teaching the gospel. But you see, it didn't intimidate them in the first century, and it shouldn't intimidate us. They said, we must obey God rather than man. And so they continued to preach. You see, people will respect you when you're bold and brave in what you believe, even if they disagree with you. But they don't respect you if you cower. You see, the student who stands up to the professor who mocks Christianity. I like those kind of students, and we have them in our church. Who might tell that professor, well, you disprove the resurrection of Christ, then we'll talk. Until then, my belief is stronger than yours. That's a good line. Use that. Let them try to disprove the resurrection. They have for 2,000 years. And those that have tried to disprove it, the atheists, they've been converted to Christ. Or maybe the Hollywood types that scorn born-again believers. And yet you have the likes of Kurt Cameron and a minority of others that stand bold and brave against the snickers and the derision of the Hollywood types, as did the Charlton Hestons of a generation ago and the Cecil B. DeMilles, who are believers in Christ and actually made films that were uncompromising films about the Bible. Or business owners that are standing for their faith in the sensual and the cutthroat world of commerce and finance and business. Hard to do, but we need to do that. In South Africa, at the conference, I met a fellow for the first time. I didn't know him, Phil, and I just really just had a great time with this brother. He was one of the teachers there. And Phil said, Bill, when you get back to Hawaii, say hi to David and Doreen Skidelsky. Now, David is an inventor in the surf industry, and he has Surfco. And Phil told me, he said, you know, because Phil used to have surf shops, and he said, when I used to go to the trade shows, there was so much darkness in the trade shows, he said that I had to make it through the gauntlet of darkness to reach David and Doreen's booth. It was like a sanctuary of light. I just thought, right on. And I'm hearing that halfway around the world. That is great. I think of Dino Pertzoff, the worldwide window cleaners. He was just on the, I don't know if you saw the show. I was in South Africa. I don't have a TV. I couldn't see it anyway. But I watched it last night. Somebody put it on a DVD for me, where he was on the Dirty Jobs show with Mike Rowe. I don't know if you watched that. But, it was a great show. But I loved it when Dino and the main guy, Mike, is up 400 feet in the air. And Dino says, yeah, you got to crawl over and get in the bosun's chair. And Mike is just freaked out. And then Dino gets up and said, shall we say a short prayer first? Hey, you're 400 feet up. Are you going to, question? And Mike goes, yep. And Dino says a short prayer and he says, in Jesus' name. I love it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was going on the blogs, I noticed that you two, they put that segment, but they took out, somebody took out in Jesus' name. It had the prayer, but it just said amen. And I thought, man, somebody's really got to be convicted to take out the name of Jesus before they put it on YouTube. But I love it. And then he was on Larry King with the whole deal. And business, men and women who do not stand down, you know, when it comes to Christ. I think of in the scientific world, certain things that you can say and can't say in the evolutionary science, in that whole field, dinosaur DNA. It's interesting. Dinosaur DNA is discarded or censored if it doesn't fit the evolutionary model. And what is that model? Well, dinosaurs existed 50 million years ago, and they'll only publish that which fits in to the evolutionary bias, despite discoveries that are contrary to, because they've taken soft tissues from dinosaur bones and it reveals that it's a young Earth and dinosaurs existed just thousands of years ago. You see, this is empirical science where it's in the lab, it's proven. But because it's not 50 years old, well, the coercion and the censorship of research from the evolutionary science, if you publish what you found, then there's severe consequences if you buck the system. That's what happened with Scott Woodward. This was about 15 years ago, and his colleagues, they published the findings contrary to the evolutionary bias in Science magazine. It was in, 1994. And he was raked over the academic coals, public academic flogging by evolutionary scientists, and since that time, there have been no attempts to publish dinosaur DNA contrary to the predetermined evolutionary bias sense. You can read the article in Institute for Creation Research, Facts and Acts and Facts publication. It's October 09, Dinosaur DNA Research. And you find when some of these men and women stand up against the evolutionary theory, then their tenure is lost, or they're kicked out of schools. But some of them are brave enough and bold enough not to back down. Well, Paul was bold and Paul was brave. In front of this body of Sanhedrin. Now, here's where we pick up the story. I'm just going to read this over. We'll really deal with it tonight, but I want to give you a little bit of a context of what's going on before we hit the one key verse that I really want to hit, verse 11 in chapter 23. But it says, Acts 23, verse 1, it says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" I like Paul. Yeah, get in his face, you know. That he says, "And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees did, and so they went at each other. Now, the thing that I want us to focus on is that first verse, where it said, Paul looking intently at the council. That's a good word because it describes Paul. It's a word that means he fixed his eyes upon. He wasn't looking away. He wasn't sheepish. He was looking right at him, right in their eyes when he was saying these things. He looked steadfastly. He didn't turn away. That's what the word means. It's a phrase that's really summing up the life and the ministry of Paul the Apostle. He was right on, full on, even over 20 years after he was saved. Now also notice as he begins to speak to them again in verse 1, he says, "I have lived my life." In other words, he's using the first person, I. It's an I kind of testimony. I've experienced these things, and that's what I'm going to tell you. You see, he started out strong in the faith, and notice over 20 years afterwards, close to 30 years afterwards, he's still strong in the things of the faith. No compromise in his witness of the truth of Christ. We should not compromise in our witness for Christ. No protecting his reputation or his status among his peers by shading the truth of the gospel. Sometimes when we're around peers, you know, we kind of stand down a little bit, kind of equivocate, just trying to shrink down. Hey, don't do it. People might not agree with you, but they'll certainly respect you if you stand strong, you know, in what you believe. And there's no guarding of his life or limb by telling the antagonist what they want to hear. Oh, if you just tell those that are against the gospel, against you, what they want to hear, hey, they won't bother you. But Paul didn't do that. He didn't guard his life or his limb. But Paul, he was bold and he was brave in his witness for Jesus Christ, as we should be, bold and brave in our witness for Christ. He did this wherever he went. He declared the need for all everywhere to repent, to turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sin. That was Paul's theme wherever he went. He didn't change the message. He didn't back down, but he was bold. Now, interesting that he's standing before the Sanhedrin. They were like the religious Supreme Court of the Jews. There was no higher group of people. They actually led the whole nation in their worship of God. Paul used to be part of the Sanhedrin. He used to be a Pharisee. Now here he is standing and addressing them. And notice what he's saying and notice what he's implying. That he was converted from Judaism to Christ. And now he's standing there in front of these 70 members of the Sanhedrin, plus the one high priest, that's 71, who represent Judaism. And he's saying, in essence, I stand here with a clear conscience to this day without animal sacrifices and without the temple service, is what he's saying. How can you say that, Paul? We give ourselves, we devote ourselves to the temple and the sacrifices, and that's the way of the covering of sin, the atonement for sin. And Paul is standing there, and he's come apart from that. That's what he's saying. Because it's revealing a new approach to God that's superseding that old sacrificial system. They were around, probably most of them were around when John the Baptist was on the scene saying, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, was buried and resurrected to actually fulfill that message. They were aware of that message. Now, one of their own who came out of Judaism and came into the fullness of forgiveness of sin, who has a clear conscience to this day, couldn't handle that. Strike this guy, smite him on the face. Because it was a subtle indictment of those holding to the old. And that's where he got the blow in the face. Paul was saying, hey, I've come in to true forgiveness, apart from the temple, apart from those animal sacrifices. Now, to be hit on the face, that was illegal. It was unlawful for that court to strike a man on the face, especially when they hadn't heard Paul's defense or he hadn't been condemned or convicted. In fact, their law, Leviticus 19:15, says, he who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. And you see, that's what got Paul so upset. And basically, why he responded. Now, you might say, well, was he justified in responding that way? The Bible says, turn the other cheek. Jesus said that. I mean, was he justified? Well, you know, you can draw your own conclusion. Paul did what he did. You know, was he just sticking up for his rights? It wasn't right for the court to do that. They're violating the law. I mean, I don't know about you, but it really gets to me when I see these officials that are supposed to lead this country and lead us, when they're doing illegal things, when you find that they've financially fudged on their finances, or they've done this and they've done that, and they're imposing laws upon us, and if we don't do them, we'll go to jail, or we'll be put in front of the courts. It gets to me when they don't follow their own rules, but they expect us to. Well, maybe that's why Paul spoke up, just sticking up for his rights. Some believe it's that Paul, remember he had some thorn in the flesh. It doesn't exactly say what it was. It could have been that Asian eye disease, ophthalmia, where your eyes, you start going blind. So his eyesight maybe couldn't see, you know, really couldn't see who it was that said that. Could have been possibly that. Or maybe it was just sarcasm. You know, and Paul is using a little bit of a sarcastic kind of thing. I didn't know he was the high priest. It's like a high priest shouldn't act like this, you know, and sarcasm, or maybe it was simply prophecy. Sometimes prophecy might come out and you don't even know it's prophecy. You know, we know that certain people spoke words of prophecy. It came out of their mouth and they were even unaware of it. And maybe this came out of Paul's mouth and not even aware it was a prophecy. I know that in this Dirty Jobs segment, or actually on the Larry King, when Dino was on Larry King, he said something, and I had to call Dino yesterday, and I said, Dino, did you mean it this way? Because they were asking him, has there anything radical happened when you're up there 40 floors above earth, and have you ever had to be rescued? And Dino said, we all have to be rescued at one time or another. And I thought, is that an opening to the gospel? To me, I took it that way. And so what Paul is saying, God smite you. And actually, God did smite Ananias. Not too many years later, Ananias was a notorious glutton, thief, collaborator with Rome. And yet Ananias was representing the Jewish people, and yet Rome was oppressing the Jewish people. He held his office for about 10 years, but it wasn't too many years after this incident we see here that he was murdered by a Jewish zealot during the siege of Rome, the Romans on Jerusalem in 70 AD. So actually that did happen. God did smite Ananias and kill him. You see, but one of the things that I see, you know, if you take it out of the first century and take it into the 21st century, I still see people striking out at Christians. Oh, maybe you're not going to get a blow in the face, although Danny Lehman had mentioned one of the YWAMers there in Muslim countries. A Muslim zealot came to the door and shot the fellow in the face, and he died. That's a lot more than a slap in the face. But there are those that strike out against Christianity, especially when you're describing what God has done in your life. That's offensive to people. You see, some people believe that their own goodness is a means of approach to God. And so when you begin to tell them about what God has done in your life and how you were lost and how sin had taken over your life and how radical sin was in your life, and then Jesus came in and gave you forgiveness of sin, that offends people because they think, are you inferring that I need Jesus and that I'm a sinner? Because that's what their conscience does. They have a guilty conscience. Ananias had a guilty conscience. And so when you say these things and you say, you know, what God has done in your life and how the cross of Christ, you know, Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, now it's an appropriated righteousness. Believe in him and you shall be saved. It's like they get uptight about that because the Bible says the cross is an offense. It's an offense for people to think you can't get to God on your good works. You're not good enough, that you're a sinner. And so the response sometime would think, you know, people kind of lash out at you. Oh, you think you're so holy. Oh, are you a goody two shoes now? Are you righous? You know, I've actually had one of my family members say, I feel like you're judging me, Bill. And that was the farthest thing from my mind. But you see, their sin is condemning and judging them. And so they'll call you all sorts of names. Oh, you're just holier than thou kind of stuff. Because your life of forgiveness, it contrasts their life of sin. And you get a reaction from them. Your personal relationship with God, it shows up their lack of relationship with God. And they kind of call you and you think you're so pious. You think I have my own connection with God. You know, they want to justify themselves. Yeah, in their own way, but it's not the true and living God. And so there's a conviction. And if you ever said, well, okay, let's talk about our relationship with God. There's an offense even there, as though you're judging them. And so as the scenario begins to unfold, at this point, another riot begins to break out as there's now a division, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're going head to head. And the Roman commander has to rescue Paul for the third time. Notice in verse 10, it says, and a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bringing him into the barracks. So here again, third time, things get worse. Paul now is preaching, you know, his heart's desire, the very thing that he lived for, to preach to the Jews according to the flesh, the Pharisees, those in the religious community, and things are getting worse. Doesn't end there. Now, after this, we'll see it tonight, 40 men, they join together and they plot to ambush and now murder Paul down the line. And so you wonder, how does a person handle this kind of stuff? How do you handle that kind of controversy and strife? You become a target spiritually and physically. We know the Bible says that we war against not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, spiritual forces, demonic forces that are coming against us. Sometimes we just kind of feel, I don't know, we just feel out of sorts. We feel oppressed. I don't know about you, but that can happen to me. I just wonder why. Things seem to be going so well. And it's just like the enemy, he just comes in and does his dirty work and oppresses you and puts you down and makes you feel certain ways that you want to give up. But also there are those fleshly people that are under the influence of evil forces, like these 40 men that want to kill Paul. So Paul has this spiritual thing working against him, the physical thing coming at him. And how would you feel if you were Paul? Here you are now, you're in the barracks. You're just thinking and just, you know, all of a sudden your thoughts begin to go through your mind. The enemy is coming at you. You've already had those that you've tried to reach. They're now oppressing you. It appears that Paul has no fruit from his visit to Jerusalem. And all he has is hostility and derision. And he hoped God would bring his Jewish brethren to faith. But it appears the very opposite has happened. They're farther away from the faith. And what would you be like? I know what I would be like. Here I am in custody of the Romans. I'm in the barracks, death threats. And there's going to be at least 3 or 4 more trials that Paul is going to have to endure that are ahead of him. And at this point, maybe the words of the Lord are coming back into your mind or into Paul's mind. Years had gone by, but those words would come back, flee from here, because they will not receive your witness. And maybe Paul is thinking, man, why am I so stubborn? Why did I take it upon myself? Why didn't I listen to the Lord way back then? Why is it that I thought that I could come here and I could reach my countrymen because I could identify with them? I thought they could identify with me. I can tell my story and they'd get saved. And yet I know it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. I know that. How did I think I could win them by just kind of convincing them? Maybe he thought, man, I've made such a mess of things. Have you ever thought that? I've made such a mess of things. My life seems to be so far off track because of decisions I've made. And then maybe thinking, can God still use me? Or will he ever use me? And here's the verse that I want to leave us with. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my case at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." I like "take courage." I think that's a more accurate translation than the King James or New King James, "be of good cheer." Because to me, "be of good cheer," cheer up, Paul. It doesn't have the impact, because the Greek word literally means boldness, daring, or exercise courage. To me, it goes to a deeper part of our being. And what God is doing, he's reaffirming his love and his work in Paul's life. No matter what Paul had done, no matter how much maybe Paul didn't listen to the Lord, he was just self-determined. You see, the Lord stood at his side as the Lord is standing at your side and my side right now. And really, that's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will come alongside. He will comfort you. As Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the age. Right now, as we stand, as we sit right now, Jesus by our side. There's nowhere we can go from his presence. He's here right now. We just need to apprehend him. Remember in Psalm 139, verse 7, it makes that point. We can't get away from God. Where can I go from thy spirit, the psalmist said? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overtake me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike. There's no darkness to the Lord. There's nowhere where we can go without the Lord being there. So, concluding that that's true, then be bold. Exercise courage. You see, we can do that. Our problem is we don't spend time waiting upon the Lord. You see, we get so distracted with things that block God out. You've probably heard before, you can take a penny and it can block out the sun. Just a matter of perspective. You put it before your eye, it blocks out the sun. It's a matter of perspective. And you see, our problems can loom larger than the Lord. Our trials can turn traumatic and we can't see the Lord. We can spin our wheels in worry. We can run to one person after another to seek answers for our dilemma. And what we do is we just create static in our life and we don't tune in to the real source of comfort and help, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a transistor radio, batteries full, but if you don't have it tuned to the station, it's just static. And sometimes that's what we do. We just create and spin ourselves into a static state where we don't hear the Lord. We don't wait upon the Lord. And yet, what does Isaiah 40, verse 31 say? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, when we wait upon the Lord, as Paul there in the barracks all alone, probably just meditating, thinking, the Lord comes and says, take courage. That is the pattern of Christianity. The pattern of Christianity. It was true with Paul. It'll be true in your life. You find throughout scriptures. I think of the time where Jesus, he said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he was telling them that they should be scattered. You know, when he leaves, smite the shepherd, the sheep shall scatter. But he said, at the same time, in me you will have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You see, are you scattered? Have you been scattered from the Lord? You feel apart from the Lord? Hey, take courage. Take courage. What about blind Bartimaeus? Remember, Jesus was walking through Jericho, and here Bartimaeus cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And yet he was shouted down by his peers, be quiet. And yet he kept shouting. And the Lord said, take courage. What do you want? And he gave him what he wanted. He could see. Do you feel like sometimes you can't see clearly? I just can't see. And the Lord says, take courage. I'll give you sight. I think of the Lord sending the disciples over the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Mark chapter 60 verse, or Mark chapter 6 verse 50. And as he went up to the mountain to pray for them, a storm came up and they were straining against the oars. And Jesus was walking on the water. It freaked them out. Thought it was a ghost. He said, take courage, it is I. Do not fear. And then immediately he got in the boat and the boat was on the other side. And he calmed the storm. Stormy seas in your life? Hey, take courage. As you cry out, the Lord will calm the seas. Another situation, remember the woman with the issue of blood? She was isolated. She was separated from society. You couldn't go into a house without that house becoming unclean. You couldn't go into the synagogue or the temple without defiling it. She couldn't touch people. She couldn't hug people. She was isolated and separated because she constantly bled. And she thought, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be clean. And what a risk that is. You touch the hem of his garment, you make Jesus, the rabbi, unclean. But she did it by stealth. She didn't make him clean, he made her clean. And he said, who touched me? She was a little freaked out. And he says, because I felt virtue go forth from me. And she confessed, and he said, take courage, your faith has made you well. Do you feel isolated? Do you feel separated? Take courage, the Lord is here. One last place where it uses this phraseology is the paralytic. Remember, his four friends lowered him through the roof of the house because they couldn't get in. There was such a crowd. And Jesus, seeing him coming down, he said, take courage, your sins are forgiven. And in not only healing his sins, the greatest need of man, he also healed him, his lameness. Sometimes we feel paralyzed, don't we, in our life? Just paralyzed, maybe because of bad decisions, maybe because sin in our life, whatever it is. But Jesus says, take courage. I've forgiven you. I've healed you. I think this morning there are those here that God is saying, take courage. Take courage. You've carried that burden, that heavy, heavy burden long enough. Lay it at the cross of Christ, and he will deal with it. Others, you've struggled and have been struggling long enough. And the Lord would say, take courage, bring to me your struggle, and I will deal with that thing that you've been struggling with. For others, maybe it's a besetting sin. It's something that's gone on and on and on, and you've tried to conquer it, and you've gotten frustrated in it. And the Lord would say, take courage, bring it to me. I will deal with it. For I have made you more than conquerors through Christ who loved you. For others, you might think, my life is in a shambles. I've made decisions, I've made choices, and I feel like I'm at the end of myself and I'm down a blind alley and I don't know how to get out. Your life is in shambles, and yet the Lord would say, take courage. I will restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten, and I will make you a new creation in Christ. You see, take courage. That's what the Lord would tell us. Maybe you're thinking, I am so frustrated, Bill, because things don't seem to be changing in my life. They've been the same for so long. The situation has not changed. And the Lord would say, take courage, because my plans for you our plans of welfare, and not for calamity, for a future and a hope. I have begun a good work in you, and I will complete that work, because I'm the author and I'm the finisher of your faith. The Lord is telling us to take courage, but at the same time, take time. Take time to wait upon the Lord, and he will answer that predicament that you're in, and he promises you renewed strength to go on. But take courage. We might not be in the predicament that Paul gets in, but to God there's no degree of difficulty, and there's not a small problem, there's not a big problem. Oh, there are small problems and big problems, but God meets those small problems as well as those big problems. Don't think that what you're going through is too trivial for God. He says, take courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the encouragement to our hearts. Lord, you're a God that looks upon the need of your people. And maybe I might think that my thing that I'm dealing with, my predicament, my situation, my trial, my pain, my hurt, is kind of trivial compared to Paul's, or maybe trivial and small compared to others in this room this morning, the congregation. And yet you look at any need as being a big need, a need that you want to meet, that you want us to take courage and that you want to deal with. And you want us to draw close to you because you want to meet that need. So, Father, I would pray, big or small, that we would take courage this morning. Lord, we would take time to wait upon you, that you would renew us and strengthen us. And Lord, we just thank you so much for your comfort, the comfort of your Holy Spirit. We can't go anywhere from your presence. You're here. But Lord, I do pray that you would give us a heart that would apprehend who you are and how you want to work in our life. And Lord, that we would enjoy your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.